1 John chapter 5. And we're going to study only verses 1 through 5. I touched on them 3 weeks ago. I started, really got through 3 of the verses. We'll spend most of our time today in verses 4 and 5. But we'll really cover the 5 verses today. The epistle of 1 John contains some devastatingly convicting passages. There are grave and straightforward warnings that play a prominent part in what John has to say to the church, what God says to the church through the Apostle John. However, the passage we're studying this morning is not one of those grave passages. What we are studying today is filled with encouragement. In fact, as I've studied it and enjoyed it, I believe it's one of the most uplifting passages in the entirety of Scripture. What a great passage we get to rejoice in today, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. That passage is 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Let's read it together before we dig in and study it. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're going to read much about that idea of being born of God or being a child of God, that the idea of being born again that John talks about often. He's going to mention that concept 4 times in these 5 verses. All right, there he talks about salvation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the chosen one, the Savior, whoever believes in Jesus Christ is born again, born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, there's the idea again, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 1 and 5 kind of sandwich this passage in. And it says, you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born of God. You're born again. You're saved. Instead of death, you have life. This passage makes much of the doctrine of the new birth, or what we call, theologically, we call it regeneration. The idea that I was born once on December 30th of 1971, my physical birth. But the Bible says I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead in my relationship to God. Dead spiritually now and headed for eternal death in the future away from God in the lake of fire. I was physically alive but spiritually dead until by God's grace I heard of Jesus Christ. And like verse 1 and 5 says, I believed that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ of God. And when I believed that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, I was born again, not physically, but I was born spiritually. I had a new life that was granted to me by God. The new birth was given to me in the mercy of God, and He accomplished all of that. Jesus then says in John 3, verses 3 and 7, He says, don't be surprised that I say, you must be born again. And how are we born again? Verse 1 again says, whoever believes in Jesus, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen, the prophesied, promised one that would come to deliver us from our sins. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is saved, is forgiven, is made right with God instead of being under God's condemnation. And I urge you, friend, you need to be born again. You don't need religion. You don't need morality. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and be born again, and God will give you new and spiritual life. What an amazing truth. In this passage, he's going to talk about the importance of the new birth, of being born again. Verse 1, he says, the cause of regeneration is faith in Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 1 through verse 3, he's going to talk about the fruit of regeneration. Here's what I mean. I know sometimes when you hear an outline. It almost seems very technical and not real life, where it's kind of disconnected from the passage. The point is this. You are born again by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you have been born again, there is fruit that shows it. It proves it. All right? Now again, don't ever think that the fruit is what makes you born again or saved. The fruit doesn't save you. But if you are born again, it will be evident by evidences, by fruit. And we've talked throughout this book that fruit is love for God and love for Christians, obedience to God's commands, faith in Jesus Christ. There are fruits that come with that new birth. And we'll study that in verses 1 through 3. Most of our time today we'll spend in verses 4 and 5 in the triumph of the new birth, the triumph of regeneration. He says, you need to trust Christ and be born again. If you have been born again, your life will show it through fruit. And if you've been born again, you will overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Glorious truths. I've said in the past, salvation is a radical thing. It's not the idea merely that you're changing eternal destiny, you're headed for hell, and then you get to go to heaven and God gives you the ticket. He doesn't give you a ticket. He gives you new life. We've said it this way. He gives you His own nature. He gives you spiritual DNA. We studied from 1 John 3:9. It says, whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin, doesn't live a life of habitual sin anymore, because God's seed remains in him and he can't keep living the way he was. He's been born of God. He's changed. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Salvation is radical. It doesn't change your eternal destination. It changes your very nature to the core of your being. That's why, by the way, that this regeneration is being born of God. And Scripture is going to be very clear. You can't do that. I can't accomplish that. That's a work of God. All right? We're not born by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. We're going to read in John 1. We're going to read in James. Peter's going to say, we need to be born by the initiative of God. This is a miraculous thing. And God does it. Drastically changing us. Again in verse 1, very literally if we were to read it, it says, everyone who is believing, who keeps believing that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. See, regeneration, the new birth, being born again, happens once. But it has the continuing effect that as you started to believe, you continue to believe. Put it this way, how many times have I been born physically? One time, it happened in 1971. But I've continued to live and breathe and function. And he says, everyone who has been born of God at a point in time continues believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is not something that you exercise at the point of salvation and then move on. That faith continues. And I'd put it this way. You say, Pastor, how do I know if I'm saved? I'd say, are you trusting in Christ? He said, I don't think I am anymore, but I used to. Wrong. You, if you trust in Christ and been born again, you demonstrate that by continuing and persevering in your faith. You continue to believe. You say, what if I stop believing? You've been born of God. You can't. God does such a drastic change that you're continuing to believe in Him as your Savior. You say, Pastor, sometimes my faith is weak. I don't doubt it. So is mine. But the faith that saves your soul perseveres and continues to change your life. Faith is ongoing. That's why it's a present tense verb. Regeneration is a one-time event, but it continues to have effect. That's why it's a perfect tense verb. Pastor Joe, in a conversation we had about the topic, says, persevering faith proves past regeneration. It's a great way of putting it. The point is this, friends, you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in Him alone as your only hope of salvation. Certainly in an audience, in a congregation of this size, there are some that might be religious. You might know some words. You might know the idea of Christianity. You know that Jesus died. You're moved by that. You must be born again. Do you know to whom Jesus said that in John 3?
He said that to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader of the religious people in Israel. This religious, self-righteous man who knew more about the Bible than you and I, this religious man came to Jesus, and Jesus cut to the chase and said, Nicodemus, religious man, you must be born again. And you're born again by trusting Jesus as your only hope. No church, no system, no works. You must be born again by trusting in Christ. You do that? That is not the end, friend. That is the beginning. We read that at the end of verse 1. It says, you're born of God, and then everyone that loves God, the one who begat Him. All right, very strange words, begat and begat and all that. But the idea is, if you love the one who gave birth to you, that would be your heavenly Father. That makes sense. If you love your heavenly Father, you will also love Him who has been begotten by Him. All right? What it's saying is, I don't want to just say if you love the Father, you'll love His sons and daughters. Because the idea is, He's using that term begot and beget because He's still emphasizing the importance of the new birth. He's using that those words on purpose. He says, if you love the Father who gave you life, you will also love your brothers and sisters to whom He's given life. And I made this point. Not only has God given you His spiritual DNA so it changes your life, God has given that spiritual DNA to other Christians, and we have this family connection. I don't just love Johnny. I don't just love Joe. I don't just love Mary because we're friends and we both happen to believe and have the same belief value system. We love each other because we have a genetic connection through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, very literally now, we're literally brothers and sisters in Christ. And not merely because God says so, but because we have been partakers of the divine seed through the new birth. Our connection to each other is very real. It's not some fictional, we just call each other brother. You know, people do that all the time. People use the term brother, all right, and they're speaking just of an affection toward each other. We're speaking of more than affection. We're speaking of a deep relationship that starts with the new birth. So he says if we're born again, we're going to love the brethren, and John has mentioned that many, many times in this book as a test of salvation. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Now he just turned it around. He says, in the past he said, don't say you love God if you don't love His children. Whoever says that he loves God but he doesn't love the children of God, other Christians in particular, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, don't tell me you love God. You're lying, he says. Now he's going to turn it around and he surprises you. He surprised me. He says, whoever really loves other Christians must also love God. So if you were to make two points from that, I would put it this way, and it's kind of carefully worded. Only those who love God's children can genuinely say that they love God. And only those who love God can genuinely say they love God's children. Let me try to clarify. You can't say you love people in a deep and biblical sense if you don't love God. Now let me ask you a question, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Do we live in a world of philanthropists where people are doing all kinds of good deeds and they say, I don't believe in God, we don't need God, we just need to love each other and we have the brotherhood of man and we take care of each other. Do we live in a world like that? Oh, mercy. I mean, that has been the theme of the last couple of hundred years. Who needs God? We love one another. And the Bible says that is not love. If you don't love God, don't tell me you love other people. Say, Pastor, how does that work? Well, love for God and love for others are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. But more specifically, do you remember 1 John 4, 7 and 8? Beloved, let us love one another. Where do we get that love? Where do we get love? We just have it welling over in our soul. We're just so full of love that it ekes out. Is that the way you were born? We're not full of love. All right, we love ourselves. We love pleasure. We don't have any love to give. But it says, beloved, let us love one another. Everyone that loves has been born of God. That's the only reason he can love.
Everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So in verse 7 he says, love is from God. If you have love, you got it from God. So you can't deny the giver of love and then act as though you're able to dispense it. Am I saying you can't be helpful? Am I saying you can't do some charity work and feed people? I'm not denying that the unsaved can take care of each other in crises. But it's not biblical love. And put it this way. Biblical love seeks the best of its object. If I say that I love you and I spend myself feeding you and curing, you know, little ailments and diseases, that's fine. But I'm not really seeking your best until I tell you what. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. If I feed your stomach, but I do nothing for your soul, I am falling far short of biblical love. So much of the philanthropy that happens in the world, and frankly, many times philanthropy that happens even by Christian organizations, they're feeding people and they're helping the homeless. That's commendable and good. I'm not opposed to it. But if we're only meeting physical needs, we are falling far short of the love that God displayed in sending His Son to be the Savior of the world. We love God. We love others. The two are inseparable. In verse 2 he says, not only do we know that we love God and that we're born again by displaying love, he says also we keep His commandments. We know that we're born again when we keep the commandments of God. And again, he's used this test before. Those who say that they love God, show it by keeping His commandments, by obeying the Scriptures. Jesus would say in John 14, if you love Me, you keep My commandments. He that has My commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves Me. John 14, verses 15 and 21. Keeping commandments won't get you born again. Okay? Born again is by faith in Jesus Christ. But if you've been born again, you will display it by keeping His commandments. And you say, man, that sounds like a hard way to live. Let me tell you, Christians display their Christianity by obeying the commands of God. There is no way around that. Every Christian, to some degree, demonstrates that we know Christ by a desire and an accomplishment to some degree of God's will revealed in the Scripture. You say, Pastor, that sounds legalistic and hard and overbearing. Read on. We read now in verse 3, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, but His commandments aren't hard. His commandments aren't grievous. Those who know God don't see the Bible's demands as something to be shirked off or something to moan about. It's not some miserable way of living. God's commands aren't grievous. Now, friends, this is a fact. God's commands aren't grievous. You say, Pastor, I'm nervous because sometimes I think they feel grievous to me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. All right, let me tell you. God's commands are not grievous and heavy and burdensome and terrible. All right, God is not out to ruin your life and steal your joy. He came to give you joy. He came to give you delight. He is, as we've said all morning, He is good. He's good. But are there times in my experience where in my flesh I am commanded to forgive and I say, I'm not sure I want to do that? Are there times when I want to have an unkind thought or a wicked thought? Are there times when I struggle with covetousness and I say, I know what the Bible demands, but I'm not sure that's what I really want to do? Yeah, we call that having a sin nature. We call that life in a fallen world. We call that the process of Christian growth and sanctification. I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you'll never struggle with desiring sin. I mean, isn't it the Apostle Paul who says in 1 Corinthians chapter, in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't, and the things that I hate, I do, and I'm so frustrated with my flesh, and I'm not denying the reality of that. Christians struggle with sin. In a message years ago, I remember Bob Jones III would put it this way at Campanile. He said, Christians struggle with sin, but Christians struggle with sin. Non-Christians don't even struggle with sin. Non-Christians don't bat an eye. They live that way and they're like a pig in mud. Christians might get in the mud, but they're like sheep in the mud that really aren't content there and they want to get it off. And this isn't right. This isn't natural. Christians struggle with sin, but they do indeed struggle with sin. And they're convicted when they sin. And they're chased back to God to ask for cleansing and forgiveness. And they show their faith even in that. He's not calling for perfection. But he says, by point of fact, and even by general experience, when you've tasted of God, you taste and see that the Lord is good. Christian, you don't seek to honor God and then live with regret. I've dealt with too many people on their deathbeds in the last year. I've never talked to a believer who was dying who said, "Oh, I wish I hadn't obeyed God. What a miserable way to live." There is no regret from obedience. God is a good God that does not withhold good from us. His commands are not grievous. Why? Because of His character. Because His nature is good, He's not going to give vicious commands. People have the idea that God is this cosmic killjoy, and if you trust Christ as Savior, and if you give life to Him, like Pastor Joe said this morning, maybe He's going to mess you up. Read the Bible. That is not the case. God is good and generous. He is joyful, and He gives us joy. God is good. God is better to you than you are to you. George Finley says, His commandments are not grievous, says the heart which knows the love that God has toward us. And because the commands are His, and because I love Him, His lightest word is law to me. I know God, I know He loves me, I know He gave me His Son. His commands aren't grievous. His commands aren't grievous because of the very nature of His commands. We study in Matthew 23, verse 4 of the Pharisees, and Christ says that they put these grievous, hard-to-be-born expectations on people. And the law is important, and people are being squished by their overbearing, formal, dead, legalistic laws. That is grievous. Say, Pastor, I thought Christianity was that way. You have seen a perverse form of Christianity if you think that there is this external, perpetual domination and fear and intimidation, and God is just waiting for you to mess up so, like little Bonnie Foo Foo, He can snatch you up and bop you on the head. That's the way people think of God. God is looking for field mice to bop them on the head. That is not the God of Scripture. He's good. His commands are good. They're not pharisaical and grievous. That's why David would say, I love your law. I delight in your law. I joy in your law. And listen to me. What did David delight and joy in? Leviticus. Genesis. What I mean is this. David had never read that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep who lays down His life for us. He had never read the book of Philippians. He had never read that Jesus Christ, though equal with God, set aside the prerogatives of deity and came down and was a servant and obedient unto death. He never read that Jesus Christ rose again and freed us from the world and conquers the devil. He never read 1 Corinthians 13 that gives a beautiful display of the love of God. He never read of the prodigal son. He never read of Jesus Christ saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't read the New Testament. And he loved the law of God. How can we not love it all the more when we have the fulfillment of it in the Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ? His commands are not grievous. And one reason they're not grievous. Now let's tie this all together. Do you remember I said this passage is about the new birth? Notice verse 4 now. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. What's the first word of verse 4? For. Because. It's a continuation of thought. God's commands are not grievous. Because if you've been born of God and you've been given a new nature that is God's nature in you, you overcome the world. And we're going to talk about what that means. But he's saying God's commands are not grievous and overbearing to those who have been born again. Because God has changed you and you delight in His law because God's seed is in you and you're becoming like God. You're becoming, as we studied in 2 Peter, a partaker of the divine nature. His word isn't something that gives you a rush anymore because you've been changed by the new birth. There's a lot of implications from that, by the way. You say, Pastor, I know unsaved people, and they think Christianity sounds horrid. Right. God's laws are grievous to those who haven't been born again. All right? Meaning, they don't need to adapt God's laws for their life. What do they need? They must be born again. Unsaved, someone here, you have an unsaved spouse. You have an unsaved father, brother, sister, co-worker. Unsaved mother. You say, Pastor, we fight all the time because I tell them they need to stop their sinning. I tell him he needs to clean up his language. I tell them they shouldn't watch that. I tell them that their attitude stinks and it's unbiblical. And I'm telling you, friends, your unsaved family member or friend or co-worker or neighbor or spouse or parent does not need to stop sinning to have peace with you. They don't need to stop cussing. If you press them on that, and if they renege and you accomplish the cleaning up of their mouth, I say this flippantly almost, but they will be some of the only people in the lake of fire who aren't cursing. So what? I'm trying to get them to change the way they, the movies they watch and the music they listen to and the kind of garbage. Why? They don't need to be more dignified sinners who are dead. They need to be born again. And frankly, you are doing a great disservice to try to clean up the outside of the cup because, number one, you may turn them off because God's commands are grievous to them because they don't have a heart that answers to it yet. And number two, if they clean up, they may think that's sufficient and now God's happy. I stopped cussing because my wife said I don't even drink anymore, or at least in front of her, because, you know, I want to be more upstanding. And all of a sudden, you have created someone that is trusting works instead of trusting Christ. I'm saying be very careful about pressing people about sins when sinners don't just need to stop sinning. They need Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and Savior, that person has been born of God. And then His commandments will no longer be a grief to them. You need a heart change that only God can do. Stop bickering. 1 Peter 3. Stop bickering to them and pestering them about these other things. If they come to know Jesus Christ and love God, they will delight in His commands. Need to finish now with verses 4 and 5. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The triumph of those who are born again. He says we have victory over the world. Three times in these two verses he talks about victory, 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 overcoming, triumphing over the world. I have to cut to the chase. But for John to say that the one who has been born of God and who has faith in Jesus Christ, for John to say that the Christian overcomes the world is an audacious thing to say. The Greek word is nikao. It has nothing to do with shoes, but Nike shoes were named after this idea. Okay, Nike is the noun. It means to have victory. And it's not just victory in a race so much as conquest, conquering. John says the Christian conquers the world. It's an audacious statement. John, who's been persecuted, John, who will be put on the Isle of Patmos as a 90-year-old man. John, who is the last living apostle because all of the others have been martyred. John, who serves Jesus Christ, who was crucified. He says Christians overcome the world. John, that doesn't make any sense. Historically, it's not accurate. And in the 2,000 years since then, the world has been stomping on the church. We are sheep being led to the slaughter throughout history. How can you say that the Christian triumphs over the world? Because we think of triumph in some physical, militaristic way. That is not what John's saying. Jesus Christ has not triumphed over this world in a physical, triumphant, military way. Has he? Has he? Not yet. And yet, in John 16:33, just before his crucifixion, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because, say it with me, because I have overcome the world. What do you mean you've overcome the world? They hate you. They spit on you. They nailed you to a cross. They snuffed out your life. He's not yet speaking of overcoming in this triumphant way. He's saying this. Do you remember back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17? He's going to say, don't love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, say it with me, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these aren't coming from God, but they're from the world. They're going to perish with the world. Here's what John is saying. Please pay attention to this. He's not talking about Christians having some physical victory over people or over nations. He's not talking about conquest. I mean, Rome had conquered the world in the life of John. That is not what he's talking about. Alexander, centuries before, had conquered the world militarily. But let me ask you a question. In the sense that John uses the world as a system of anti-God lust that is comprised of the unsaved and ruled by Satan, did Alexander conquer the world in that sense? Hey, he may have had this unimagined power, but he was conquered by the world. He was conquered by lust. He was conquered by pride. And he wept because there were no more nations to plunder. Friends, the Bible is speaking of something much more significant than our physical comforts. And frankly, he's not just giving you this happy story where he says, God wants you to be a winner. This isn't a Joel Osteen, cheerful, God wants you to be happy and healthy, and he wants you to have a better income, and he wants you to make the ball team, and he wants you to hit home runs, and he wants you to be financially well off. What Bible are people reading? The God-man, who didn't have a place to lay his head, he owned nothing at the time of his death, and he was nailed to the cross, said, I've overcome the world. He said, I have conquered the lust and the temptation and the filth of this world. Now listen to me, Christian. Do you see the connection between verses 3 and verses 4 and 5? You show that you know God by keeping His commands. His commandments aren't grievous. And if you've been born again, and if you're trusting in Christ, you will overcome the world. What do you mean overcome the world? You will overcome the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I have a message to you from God. You don't have to be dominated by temptation. You don't have to be stuck in a rut of self-pity and self-love and self-pleasure and self-whatever. You don't have to be stuck in your sin because Jesus Christ has overcome the temptations of this world. And He says, through Christ, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. There is victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not merely occupying and He saved our soul and then we're going to struggle with sin hopelessly and helplessly and futilely till He comes back. Although we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly and fix this mess, we're not merely trying to restrain ourselves and living a defeated life. In Christ, we have victory over temptation and over our own nasty lusts that you hate and are ashamed of. And so do I, and so am I. But we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you say, oh, it's about having great faith. No, don't misunderstand. You say, Pastor, I don't have great faith. Don't misunderstand. Faith isn't the secret here. Faith isn't the source of power here. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that has faith in, or that believes that, Jesus is the Son of God? You don't overcome temptation by willpower. You don't even overcome temptation by having great faith. Dr. Barrett, a teacher of mine in seminary, used to say, the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. You overcome temptation in the world that makes obedience seem so hard. You overcome that not because you believe so hard, but because you believe in Jesus Christ who has conquered the world. Because 1 John 4:4, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Because 1 John 2 says, young men, you have overcome. You have victory. You have victory because you've been born of God. You have victory because of Jesus Christ. It always comes back to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, your victory over temptation, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, the victory still comes back to Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Him. He has conquered. So Paul will say in Galatians 6 that he glories in the cross because through the cross, the world is dead to him. And He is dead to the world. And Christ accomplished that through His perfect life and death and resurrection. Praise God for Jesus Christ who always gives us the victory. The victory is available through the Lord Jesus. So what of faith? I'm not saying faith is not valuable. It's valuable. But it's not faith in faith. It's not mere optimism. It's not mustering up your faith. We live in a world that talks about faith and they have no clue what they're talking about. When I was a teenager, there's a pervert, George Michael, and he would sing a song like, you gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. Faith in what? You've gotta have Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And you say, I don't have a lot of faith. You only need a tiny mustard seed. You need a little bit of faith as long as you have a great big Savior. Let's boil it down this way. You need to be born again. if you're born again, you will demonstrate it by love for others, by obedience to the commands of God. And you won't find the commands of God to be grievous if you've been born again. You can have victory over the lusts of this wicked world. You can have victory over temptations, over your own flesh and habits. You can have victory. But that victory, in verse 4, is the result of being born again. In other words, you have victory because you have a great salvation. And in verse 5, that victory is available to those who trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, you have victory because you have a great Savior. A great Savior who conquered the world and now has given you His spiritual life, His DNA. You can have victory over the wicked world that seems so dominating. It seems that you can't get away from it. You can't overcome it. You're stuck. You're not stuck if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. We're not the same. By our initial faith and continuing faith, we're different from the world. But more importantly, we've been delivered from the world. My heart was ministered to last night listening to those discs. Do you remember the discs we gave out a year and a half ago? Stephen Eger has a song that he sings called "The Lord Will Provide." It's by John Newton. John Newton, who was the slave trader, who was overwhelmed by his sinfulness but looked to Christ. I conclude with this. Even when Satan assails us to stop up our path, and when courage fails us, we triumph by faith. Satan cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, the heart-cheering promise that the Lord will provide. In Christ, our strong tower, for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. We conquer through faith in Christ, and that faith is the faith that overcomes the world. Amen. Let's pray.